Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and your family and be a blessing any way that we can. You could also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
We finished what I thought was a really awesome series last week in the book of Psalms called Praying the Psalms. It was a really awesome study to be able to go through and really just hear the heart of David and the other Psalters, just what it meant to worship and what it meant to lament and what it meant to have imprecatory prayers and all kinds of different things that we learned this last summer. All those messages are online if you'd like to see those. So you can always do that. But today we embark on a new journey into the book of Hebrews, like Pastor Jewel said. And Hebrews was written to, well, the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, Christians that were Jews. And this book presents Jesus as our great high priest, which is something that would have stood out to the mind of a first century Jewish person. And Jesus as our high priest today might not be something that we think too much of, but it's so very important because Old Testament imagery is all over the book of Hebrews, and we're going to learn about that as we go along through this series. But this series is called Let Us. There are many different let us statements in the book of Hebrews. We're not called to just know Jesus ourselves, but serving him and worshiping him in the context of the body of Christ. Let us. I hear people tell me all the time, well, I had church by watching this morning. I had church in nature. I had church on the lake. I had church here. You can't have church by yourself. The church is all of us sitting here. It's when the body of Christ gathers together to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, to give the gospel, to encourage one another. The church is the body of Christ together. I sometimes am so very grateful for the gift of people being able to watch online. But it also breaks my heart when I hear that there are some people that only attend online. Because as much as I'm glad you're here today online, you can listen to a lot better preachers online than me. The church is the gathering of the people. And we can't love each other over the internet. At least not well, right? I love the gift. When we're sick, especially those that are shut-ins, I love that gift. But may we not just rely on listening to a talking head on a screen talk about Jesus, because you can grow a little, but you're not part of the church by doing that. You only have church when the church comes together. And it's a beautiful thing. And we're going to learn that in the book of Hebrews as well. Over the coming weeks, we're going to be called to, like today, we're going to be called to hold fast and to draw near. We're going to learn about let us stir, let us run, let us worship together, let us rest. Jesus took naps. I'm so grateful for that. We should all take naps. Let us pray and let us go. There's going to be a lot of let us in the next coming weeks, but don't worry, it's not the parasitic kind. Had to let that sit for a minute there. Ah, good old pastor dad joke. All right. But today we're focusing in on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And if you have a device, please use your device. You can download the River Church app as well, and the Bible is in our app too. But we are going to be learning about what it means to draw near to God and hold fast to our confession of faith. What we believe, but actually living what we believe.
So that talked about, excuse me, all this stuff about drawing near to God, and maybe some terminology that we're not used to hearing about drawing near to with the blood of Jesus and the holy place and open for us through the curtain and all of these things. Now, my first question that I talked about this, it says we can have confidence to draw near. What does it mean to draw near to God at all times and all circumstances? We saw how to do that in the book of Psalms for sure, but what we're called to do, it's what do we really believe about life? How do we actually live our faith? Not what comes out of our mouths because it's what we say we believe, but what we actually live. That's our real faith, our real belief, our real confession. That's how we draw near to God. We're going to be learning about an individual by the name of Chuck Colson this morning and all throughout the message. He was born in Boston in 1931, driven by an intense desire to succeed. He turned down a scholarship to Harvard and chose Brown University, later served as a chaplain in the United States Marine Corps. And by his late 20s, he was an administrative assistant to a U.S. senator, and by 30, he had co-founded a successful Washington law firm. He was a sharp, tactical strategist who viewed politics as an arena for winning at all costs. When Richard Nixon won the presidency in 1968, Colson was appointed as special counsel to the president. And in the West Wing, he became Nixon's primary enforcer, the political operator willing to handle the administration's dirtiest fights. He was known for his unyielding loyalty to Nixon, once reportedly declaring that he would walk over his own grandmother to ensure Nixon's reelection. He enjoyed maximum power, prestige, and influence at the highest level of world politics. Ambition was his religion, and winning was his standard. But when the Watergate scandal exploded, Colson was tied directly to the cover-up and to the dirty tricks campaigns and the administration's opponents. He resigned from his White House position in March of 73, facing federal indictments and public hatred. As the media swarmed and his reputation laid in ruins, his legal defense mounting, Colson experienced total isolation. For a man whose entire identity was built on control and political authority, losing both left him feel completely broken. Every single one of us in this room is broken in some way, shape, fashion, or form. Every person on the face of the earth is broken. Maybe to this level, maybe not to this level, maybe in other ways. But we are all broken, and we need a Savior. And this passage, speaks to this specifically. And you want to know why it says that? Because it starts with a specific word in verse 19. The word there is therefore. And as we say often, we've got to find out what it's therefore. You can't understand this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning if you don't know what has been said at least immediately before it. Because this is what's called the connective word. The writer of Hebrews has talked about all of chapter 10, what Jesus has done for us. We have to understand this. And for the sake of time, we don't have time to read it all, but I will kind of summarize it. The writer of Hebrews speaking to the Jewish believer here, and he speaks of the sacrifices that were continually made in the tabernacle or the temple. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system, and the people had to continually bring the best of what they had to make sacrifice to cover their sins. God's word tells us that the wages or the penalty of sin is death in Romans 6:23. We also learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin in Hebrews chapter 9, just before this chapter. And so the people of God made sacrifices of animals to atone for their sins. It covered their consciences, but what it did is it covered their sin. It didn't pay for it. And we learn in chapter 10 that Jesus' sacrifice of his blood was once for all. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His sacrifice covers our sin forever. His blood shed for us is enough to forgive us of our sin. It's an interesting thing, though. We don't like to talk about blood a lot in the church. We don't talk about the blood of Jesus often. It kind of sounds rough. Honestly, in our culture of movies and everything around, talking about blood too much can even sound a little cultish, right? Let's just be honest in our culture. But we have to understand that in biblical times, blood was thought to have life in it. I mean, it kind of does. It does carry oxygen to every part of our body. But blood signified life in the Old Testament. And the giving of your blood was to give of your life. I think it also makes sense that it's kind of weird to talk about blood today because we have an enemy that doesn't want anybody to know about the salvation offered by Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. I think it kind of makes sense that that's the case because sin isn't that big of a deal, all right? I mean, God is love. Yes, God is love, but our sin separates us from a holy God. And the wages or the payment of sin is death. And the only way we can have a relationship with God is because Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us. And it covers our sins. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What we're going to hear today is life-changing if we hold fast our confession and draw near to God. Every single one of us is a broken person that needs a Savior. We look to so many different things that to try to save us from our brokenness. I'm sure we all have lists here today. But we need Jesus over all. We need Christ over all. We're all desperate for a Savior, whether we realize it or not. In August of 1973, a friend gave Colson C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. That night, sitting in his car outside a friend's house in Maine, Colson wept openly, confronted his own pride, and surrendered his life to God after everything he'd been through. Shortly after his conversion, Colson pled guilty to obstruction of justice related to Watergate and was sentenced to Maxwell Federal Prison Camp in Alabama. Colson went from the halls of national power to a prison cell block. The media ridiculed his conversion as a cheap PR stunt to get a lighter sentence. But rather than fighting back or trying to rebuild his political reputation, Colson acknowledged his sin publicly, pled guilty, and went to prison. He realized he couldn't enter God's presence based on his status, but only through grace. In prison, deprived of all power and reputation, he drew near to God with a broken and sincere heart. And every single one of us has to do the same. What we learn today will change our lives and can change our eternity. But I want to get back to the Old Testament sacrificial system for a minute, because only one time a year was the high priest alone allowed to enter the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement. The people of Israel saw the presence of God over the tabernacle or in the temple. They saw it fall once, but only one time a year could the high priest, could enter into the very presence of God after cleansing himself to be able to carry the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies. It's the only way. It was only possible. That's how their sin was atoned for. He would enter before the Ark of the Covenant. He would take the blood of a bull and the scapegoat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat that was in between the cherubim on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where God resided in the temple. That's how God dwelt with his people at that time. This was the only access given to the people in order that their sins would be taken care of. It was the only way to have a relationship with God through the high priest in Jerusalem or at the tabernacle, wherever they were in the early Old Testament. This is how they experienced the presence of God. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, but now, look at what is available to us. The writer of Hebrews says, by the blood of Jesus, who entered into this Holy of Holies, enter into this scene of only one person can come into the presence of God. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And it doesn't say around the curtain or just in with the curtain there. What does it say? It says through the curtain. Through it. And again, we can go, oh, that's nice. It's like draperies. That's not what we're talking about here. Not at all. In this tabernacle, because this curtain, it kept people out of the Holy of Holies for everyone's safety. Because anybody who went into the presence of God unworthily, outside of how God determined it, they would die. I mean, God's presence was so with the people that when the people carried the Ark of the Covenant, this is a whole other story in 1st and 2nd, I think it's 1st Samuel, I think it could be 2nd Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by another country. It was taken back to Israel. David had messed up, and anyway, it was being taken back. And the guys carrying it, they carried it with rods because they couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is so real that the Ark of the Covenant started to fall, and somebody, because they weren't carrying it correctly, a guy went up to try to steady it, and when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, he fell dead. Because sin cannot be in the presence of God. This is the situation that we have in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes through this curtain. So this curtain was there for the safety of the people. But this curtain was nuts. In the tabernacle days, It was 15 feet tall and 15 feet wide. Huge curtain. We don't know the thickness of this curtain, but it was made of heavy woven linen dyed blue, purple, and scarlet and embroidered with cherubim. And it was set up to separate the Holy of Holies from the outer court. And I may have that right or wrong, but it was meant to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. Then in Solomon's temple that was built, it was now 30 feet tall and 30 feet wide. It doubled in size. Again, we don't necessarily know what its thickness was. But then the temple that they were talking about here is Herod's temple, the largest temple that was built in Jerusalem. It was now 60 feet tall. 60 feet. This is the picture that the Jewish mind would have of Jesus going through this curtain. And it was 30 feet wide still. But the Mishnah tells us that it was 4 inches thick of cloth. In fact, according to rabbinic tradition, Herod's veil was so massive that it took 300 priests to maneuver it. And then we hear this in Matthew chapter 27. And when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. God tore the veil between himself and us through the blood of Jesus Christ, who went through the curtain. Amen. He went through it, not around it, but through it, because he loves us. And by a new and living way, he's opened this access to himself. He is our high priest. He functioned as the one that entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. It's permanent for those of us that have given our lives to Jesus Christ. There's no waiting for the high priest to come back out and signify that atonement had been made for another year. It's once for all. Jesus entered for all time those that choose him. Because we have this high priest in Jesus over the house of God, we can now draw near to God. I've always thought, you know, knowing that about the Old Testament believer and the Jewish people and what it was like to know that God was in their midst was an amazing thing. But to only have a relationship through the high priest, knowing that you had to follow all of these different things to have a relationship with God, which was just an echo of what would come through Jesus. But we don't know anything else but God's grace, my friends. We don't know anything else but his grace because of what Jesus did for us. It says our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Because of Jesus and his blood given for us, we can now have a clean conscience. When these Hebrew people came to faith and believe in Jesus, their hearts were sprinkled clean for the first time. They were used to continually having to go back to the temple, go back to the temple, go back to the temple. And now for the first time, their consciences were clean because they were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And that can be true of us if we would give our lives to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. No one comes to the Father except through him. But he's given us this gift to be able to know him and to be cleansed of our sin. My friend, if you know Jesus today, you can rest easy that your guilt is gone. It's probably one of the toughest things of being a Christian, at least it is for me, because I know me. I know my attitudes. I know what I struggle with. And I often can feel guilty for that. But the Bible tells us that our consciences can be clear because we've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That should give us confidence in who we can be, who God wants us to be, to live into his purposes for our lives. And not just kind of wallow around in our sin and go, I can't become any better. No, God calls us to so much more. Our bodies have been washed clean with pure water. It's the significance of baptism, the outward expression of the inward reality of Jesus' cleansing blood on us. And we draw near in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, the writer of Hebrews says. There's no wavering in Jesus. There's no change. He's not going to go back on his word. We can know that we are saved by the blood of Jesus when we trust in him. when we give our lives to him. Jesus is both, the commentator says it like this. He is both the curtain, our access, and the priest, our advocate. His torn body and shed blood provide our access to the presence of the Father. And our access, and in our access, he is our perpetual priestly advocate. This was meant to make the ancient church and us confidently point our ship into the high seas with strength and power. We're not only to exist in a hostile culture, but to buck its waves. While arrogance can never be the Christian's way, confidence must mark the Christian's life, because it's about what Jesus did, not what we do. We should be able to have confidence. Believer in Jesus, have confidence in your salvation and that he is the answer for a hurting world. Because Romans 8, 31 to 34, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can be against us? Again, this is what it means to come into full assurance of faith, to hold fast to our conviction, to our confession. It doesn't matter what happens to us when we have confidence in Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Romans tells us this. Church Father Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor threatened banishment to him if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied like this: "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the champion of faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." Rather than deny Christ, he held firm to his confession. And just like we learned last week in John 4:23, it won't be on the screen, but it says, "But the hour is coming and is now here that when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." My friends, we draw near to Jesus because of what he's done. And he's given us access to God through his blood. And not only this, we hold fast to our confession. Back to Colton for a minute. He was a convicted felon, and he was stripped of his law license, his career, and his political standing. Yet he held fast to the hope that God had a purpose for his life beyond his past mistakes. He chose to trust that he who promises faithful, even when his public legacy was shamed, shattered, and beyond compare. We're going to hear about the rest of his story in a minute. But there's more to verse 23 that says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." What is the confession? What confession are we supposed to hold fast to? It really is simple. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus saves. It's that simple. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus saves. But there's implications of this. Because if Jesus is Lord, what's he Lord over? He's a Lord over all. Christ over all. This is our confession. Christ over all. Jesus saves. Salvation is found nowhere else. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I got to tell you, the progressive church, if you can call it the church in America, is attacking this verse, is attacking whether or not Jesus is the only way to heaven. I cannot state it soundly, firmly, holding fast to a confession. Jesus saves. And it's by faith in him alone that people can have a relationship with God. Nothing else. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then finally, 1 John 5:11-12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then the confidence in our salvation. In the very next verse, John tells us, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You don't have to question it. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. There is no question, no ifs, ands, or buts. Signed, sealed, delivered. Your sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you accept him as your Savior, you are washed clean. Praise God. It's the only way. And we don't waver in this confession, though there will be things that try to tell us in the world that save. How about being self-righteous or just being a good person? Sometimes I bet we're tempted to boil down our following Jesus into just being nice. We're not called to be nice. We're called to be kind. Kind is different. Kind isn't always nice, but that's a whole other message. How about wealth? Got to add the L in there. Wealth. I don't even know what that is. Wealth or financial security. We're tempted to look at money to be our salvation. How about our human relationships or our family? It's real easy to look to have our foundation there. Career, status, achievements. Absolutely. A lot of this happens today. Politics, ideology, and government. My friends, ain't nobody sitting in the White House going to save you. I don't care what party you're from. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Science or intellect, technology, we can look to that easily. Universalism and false religions, all paths lead to God. That is becoming a more and more of a statement and a mantra that I hear, that all paths lead to God. No, they don't. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Pleasure, comfort, or escapism. We can all be tempted with that one. None of these, they save us. Not one. Because these counterfeit gods are not divine. They can't bear the weight of human expectation. They can't bear the weight of our sin. But the thing is about these things that they demand your ultimate worship. If you fail your idol, like you fail an exam or you lose money or you're rejected by people, it offers no grace. It offers only guilt, despair, self-hatred. When you make those things your idol and they fail you, you have no grace. They enslave you because an idol controls your thoughts, emotions, and decisions. Pastor Tim Keller says this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says that if you feel runaway anger, deep despair, or paralyzing anxiety, an idol is almost certainly being threatened. Think about that. Your money isn't doing what it should, and you have overwhelming anxiety. It's probably an idol. If you feel so guilty or despair when somebody rejects you, relationships is almost certainly your idol. It doesn't mean you don't feel bad about it or you're concerned about it or you have that struggle, but it does mean that it's not overwhelming and you can't even function and, oh my goodness, my life is falling apart. Because our lives are hidden with Christ in God when he is our Savior and he alone saves us. But here's the thing about these idols. They have to be replaced, not just removed. Pastor Keller says again that willpower alone can't destroy an idol. Trying to force yourself to stop worshiping an idol leaves an inner vacuum that will simply attract another idol. Idols are only uprooted through a deeper, superior affection. You break an idol not by loving the good thing less. I love this. but by loving Jesus more. Loving Jesus more. We can't waver in our confession of hope. Why do we not waver? Because we've got to remind ourselves. Why is it let us not waver? Because some of us will forget and we need to remind each other. We've got to remind each other of our confession. Because every single one of us in this room at some point in life will forget our confession. Because the boulders will drop on our lives. It's the gift of the church. Because we need each other. We need each other. We keep our eyes on Jesus because he who promised is faithful. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, ever. While incarcerated, Colson noticed the profound hopelessness, neglect, and lack of spiritual support among his fellow inmates. And get this, instead of sinking into despair or focusing solely on his own release, Colson was moved to action. Upon his release in 75, he founded Prison Fellowship, an international ministry dedicated to bringing the gospel, practical aid, and rehabilitation resources to prisoners, ex-convicts, and their families. Because he saw Jesus and held to his conviction, his confession, and drew near to God, he not only, his life may have fallen apart, but God had a plan for every single step. And now that ministry, Prison Fellowship, ministers to prisoners and ex-convicts all over the world. My friends, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's the only way we draw near to God and hold to our confession. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's the only way to do this. There's something interesting about an account that most of us have probably heard. I want to read it, and then I want to talk about it as we close this morning. Matthew 14, 22 to 33 says this. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. When he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" and cried out in fear. I might do the same thing, that you don't normally see people walking on water. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's a scene that many of us have read before. I mean, there's a ton going on here. Peter got out of the boat. He started walking on water to Jesus. He sees the wind and the waves. I love the fact that Jesus didn't go, "What are you, stupid?" And as soon as Peter cried out for help, what did Jesus do? He scooped him up. And lovingly as a father, he says, "Oh man, why didn't you just have the faith? Look at what you can do." And often we look at this and go, "He didn't have enough faith." I'm not so sure it wasn't that he didn't have enough faith. Because when he was walking on the water, this hit me like a ton of bricks about in the last month. As he was walking on the water, what was he doing? He had his eyes on Jesus. And as soon as everything around Jesus got too much, what did he do? He took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to sink. My friend, if you're sinking this morning, call on the name of Jesus and he will scoop you up. If you're being tempted to get your eyes off of Jesus, hold fast to your confession. Keep your eyes on him. Because it's when we get our eyes off of him that we begin to sink. This year marks, and this, please don't clap for this. That's not the reason why I'm bringing it up. This year marks 30 years of ministry for me. And I've seen so many people in this situation. And they look at Jesus and get their eyes off and sink. And they look at Jesus and they get their eyes off and sink. And they get their eyes on Jesus and they look up and they go, why is this happening? I tell you this morning, keep your eyes on Jesus. Stop looking everywhere else. We have to keep our eyes on him. These other things don't save us. That's how we draw near. That's how we hold fast to our confession. So we have to keep our eyes on him. Because that torn veil didn't just give us permission to get into God's presence. It opened a way of living so that no storm, no broken past, no tidal wave of circumstance can ever, ever cut us off from him again. Ever. Remember, Peter didn't start sinking because the water got too deep. He started sinking because he started measuring the waves instead of keeping his eyes on the one that controlled the waves. Whatever counterfeit God is trying to pull your attention away, stop staring at the wind around Jesus and fix your eyes on Jesus. He who promised is faithful, and he won't let you sink. Fix your gaze. Two things. Fix your gaze on Jesus this morning. The veil is torn. The path is open to him. And guess what? The temple of God is no longer in Jerusalem. The temple of God is you and me. Because that temple veil was torn. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we know Jesus as our Savior. The only thing that weakens our step is getting our focus off of Jesus and onto the storm. And secondly, anchor in his faithfulness. Holding fast isn't about working up human willpower. It's about tethering your life to the unshakable truth that he who promised is faithful. Our confession is Jesus is Lord and Jesus saves. So draw near to him. Draw close to him. Hold fast your confession by keeping your eyes on Jesus. And if you're struggling, it's what we're here for. It's what the church is for. I want to state this at the beginning of this series. This is not ever supposed to be a country club church. Don't walk in here thinking that you got to look better than you are. I pray all the time that we'd be a hospital for broken people. That people could come and find Jesus again, be drawn back to the Lord again. The hospital's messy. It's okay to be messy. It's okay to not be okay. Because you have a Savior that loves you. And I pray that we will be a place that draws you back into his presence. That lets you see him again. Lets you heal. So that you, in turn, can help others heal. Hold fast to your confession, church. Draw near to him and keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, I just pray this morning that we would just be reminded so deeply to keep our eyes on you. But I confess that there are times I get my eyes on the storm, sometimes way too easily. God, I pray that you would help us to rely on your love and understand that your blood has given us access to you at any moment, at any time, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us hold fast to our confession that Jesus, you are Lord, and Jesus, you save, and help us to draw near in full assurance of faith that you will do what you said you're going to do. And if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't yet know you as Savior, God, I pray they would call on the name of Jesus, that, Lord, they would declare that you are Lord and that they would believe in their hearts that you are raised from the dead so they can be saved and forgiven of their sin. Thank you, God, for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen.